We'll turn to Acts chapter 1, please. The book of Acts chapter 1. And we'll read from verse number 15. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now we'll bow in prayer for a moment. Let us just seek the face of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we praise thee today that we come into thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that through his merit and his mediation, we are accepted in thy very sight and before thy face. We thank thee, O God, for all of Christ, righteousness, all of that blessed merit that is made over to our account. And Lord, we venture near to thee, knowing that we have the privilege of speaking with thee, even in prayer. Lord, bless us here today. Bless the whole Sunday school program with the children and the young people. And then, Lord, bless this company of men and women here as they gather before thee. Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of reading and studying the Word of God. May it now come to our hearts with much power, with much freshness. May our souls be stirred within us as we consider it together. Lord, teach us more of thy ways. And bless us, Lord, as we seek to do that which is according to thy will and to thy truth. Help us now by thy Spirit, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, our studies on this subject of church government have revealed that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be governed. And they've also brought home to us that the Lord's people are to be in submission to that oversight which the Lord himself has appointed. We also have sought to establish that the form of church government in the New Testament is that of Presbyterianism. By that term, we simply refer to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be governed by elders. In recent studies, we have been looking at some points concerning the eldership itself as they are revealed to us in God's Word. And last Lord's Day, we were considering Acts chapter 20, where the Holy Spirit is said to be the one who makes men overseers. The reference, of course, is to the bishop or the elder. As we have proved already, they are one and the same. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes men overseers. And the points that we dwelt on last week were twofold. Number one, that the office of the elder is Christ's gift to his church. And then secondly, that the Holy Spirit gifts men for that office, for the work that they carry out in that particular sphere of service. Now, another point that we want to come to today is that the congregation itself chooses its own oversight. That is the privilege of the Lord's people. They are given the right from the Word of God to appoint or to choose their overseers. And that, of course, is an area where Presbyterianism and Congregationalism agree. But the Episcopal system, of course, does not agree with that particular point at all. In fact, they would disagree with just about everything that's held by those of Presbyterian conviction as regards church government, as well as in other matters. But Presbyterianism and Congregationalism do agree that the Lord's people have the right given to them by the example of the New Testament church to appoint their own office bearers. Now, the Episcopal system is very fond of Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In that verse, you'll read there of the Apostle Paul instructing Titus with regard to his ministry on the island of Crete. And it says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." The apostle here instructs Titus to have elders ordained in every city. Now, the Episcopal system, I feel that they misinterpret these words, and from these words they develop the whole system of apostolic succession. The Episcopal Church teaches that there's an unbroken line of succession from the apostles and through the bishops that they ordained or they set up in the New Testament church. And that follows, that carries on right down to the present day. And according to that view, apostolic validity is given to the ministry of the bishop, the diocesan bishop, who's over an area, over a diocese, and then he gives validity to the ministers and to their ministry whom he ordains. And it's actually held very strongly, if they would come right out and say it, that, of course some of them will, that there is no valid ministry except in the Episcopal system. Now, very interesting to notice what's going on at the present time, just as a practical side thought here. That is the same view as is held by the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that it is only the Roman Catholic priesthood that is the valid ministry, and all other ministers, or whatever you want to call them, they are all invalid. They don't have a valid ministry at all. And the Roman Catholic Church has held that, of course, for centuries. The Episcopal Church follows the same line of thought. Both of them claim that they have apostolic succession going right back to the days of the apostle, so you have Paul, for example, who sent Titus to the island of Crete, and with Paul's authority, Titus had elders appointed, and then they appointed other elders or bishops, as the Episcopal system would say, and that went on and on and on and on right down through. And the Church of Rome says that she, therefore, being the only true church, tracing right back to Peter, has the only true ministry. So that's what we mean, or that's what they mean by apostolic succession. Now, the Episcopal Church follows the same form. They claim that they, among Protestant churches, of course they don't deserve the name Protestant, but anyhow, historically speaking, among Protestant churches, they have apostolic succession. And they go right back, they say, to the days of the apostles, and they only therefore have a true and valid ministry, and only those who are ordained in the Episcopal system are true ministers of Jesus Christ. So both those systems follow the Episcopal order of apostolic succession. The problem is for the Episcopalian Church, as far as their standing in the eyes of Rome is concerned, that Rome doesn't regard them as being a valid minister because they're not part of the true mother church. The Episcopal Church is historically the Reformed Church of England, and all forms of Episcopalianism have originated there in the Church of England and have gone into other parts of the world. So the Anglican Communion worldwide traces its source right to the Church of England set up at the time of the Reformation. The Catholic Church doesn't recognize the Episcopal Church, although the ecumenical movement would give the impression that she does. But in recent statements by the Pope himself from the Vatican, he has said that the Catholic Church is the only true church and all other churches are not true or valid, and the only valid ministry is within the Catholic system. So here is the Church of Ireland, or any Episcopal church, saying to the likes of me as a Presbyterian, and especially, of course, a free Presbyterian, you don't have a valid ministry, you weren't ordained by a bishop, and therefore you don't have a ministry whatsoever. But Rome's saying the same thing about them. They don't have a valid ministry because they don't recognize her as being the one true church. So this is what's meant by apostolic succession. And that is why, if you go back in the history of Ulster, that is why you will find that the Presbyterians who came here from Scotland in the plantation of Ulster suffered great persecution, not only at the hands of Rome, but at the hands of the Episcopal system, because the Episcopal Church did not recognize those men as being valid ministers. Now that, of course, is in a sense incredible when you look at the men of God whom they were condemning as being invalid in their ministry. Men like Robert Blair and John Livingstone and those mighty men of God who came here with their own people from Scotland and set up churches after a Presbyterian kind, they were regarded as being invalid in their ministry. So the Episcopal Church will make much of that statement that Paul sent Titus to Crete and he had him ordain elders. As we've seen, the reference is to bishop because they're one and the same. But the Episcopal Church says, well, they were bishops in their sense of the term bishop. Someone who's over a whole city or a whole area, and he is the only one with the authority to oversee a number of churches and ordain ministers in those churches. So that is what is meant by apostolic succession. And of course this theory also puts a great deal of emphasis on the fact that the bishop has the power to confer the Holy Ghost to his ministers as he lays his hands on them. Now, well, you need to understand this, that in Episcopal ordination there's just one man laying his hands on another man and ordaining him. The Presbyterian system, in keeping with Scripture, a plurality of brethren lay their hands on a brother and ordain him to the eldership or to the pastorate. But they claim that as they lay their hands on someone, and of course if they are both men and women, they confer the Holy Ghost. The bishop confers the Spirit of God to that candidate for the ministry. Now this of course again is incredible that they would take such a position, that a man laying his hands on another man, or indeed a woman in this day and age, as I have said, can actually confer the Holy Spirit. Of course, they teach that in confirmation. Maybe some of you were confirmed if you came from the Episcopal system and the bishop laid his hands on your head and you received the Holy Ghost. I remember at Six Mile Cross, the story there of an elderly man who's now with the Lord, Mr. Bob Kyle. He was actually a relative of Dr. Paisley's. And one of his sons told me the story of this young lad in the Church of Ireland there in the village, and he came to old Mr. Kyle one day and he said, this was a Sunday, he said, I got confirmed today by the bishop. And Bob says, yes, he says, you're a confirmed rascal. That was pretty blunt, that was just his type, but it's so true. Supposedly confirmed by the Holy Ghost coming upon him from the bishop's hands. And most of these young people are unregenerate. But anyhow, this is the system that has developed down through the generations of time. and with the laying on of hands, men are ordained by the bishop. The gift of the Holy Ghost is passed on by the bishop to those whom he ordains, and therefore there's this apostolic succession. So it is declared that Titus, you see, was empowered by Paul to ordain elders in the churches without any assistance, as it were, or without the participation of the churches themselves in that whole exercise. Now, as far as one part of that is concerned, we know right away it's not true, because there's other scripture that speaks of men being ordained by the presbytery, and we'll get to that eventually. Titus was simply sent there by Paul, we believe, as an evangelist, to oversee the whole development of the churches in Crete. But to read into that, that he ordained them himself and gave them the Holy Ghost, is to go against other scripture, which we'll look at a little later in this study today, if time permits us. But then the second thing is that the New Testament is equally clear that the people of God had a part, a major part in fact, in having their own elders appointed. Titus did not set them up over the people without any participation by the congregations themselves. That militates against other scripture. So it's quite fine for the Episcopalian Church to grasp at that one little statement and build a whole elaborate system on it. It doesn't hold water. It's not in keeping at all with so much scripture in other places. Now let us move into that, and let us see that the Holy Spirit does make men elders. That's the point we looked at in Acts 20. The Holy Ghost makes men elders or overseers by gifting them for the office, and then he also makes men elders through the call of the people. The Holy Ghost makes men overseers, but he doesn't do it directly or immediately. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't bypass the people of God in this matter. The Holy Spirit moves or works through the Lord's people and gives them the privilege to have men appointed to this office, or even to the office of the deacon as well. So the Lord's people are given ability to discern the men whom the Holy Spirit is raising up. Now, God's people are to be a discerning people. They are to discern evil. For example, evil in the realm of evil men. 1 John 4, verse 1. John says there, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." And then he says, "For many false prophets are gone out into the world." And you notice right away that when John says to the Lord's people that they are to discern, that they are not to believe everything that they hear, it's in relation to men preaching. He says, "Believe not every spirit." Now, it's not a matter of us trying to discern between good spirits and evil spirits. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the preaching ministry. For he goes on immediately to say, "For many false prophets are gone out into the world." How do we discern between Satan and the Holy Ghost? We discern by hearing. We hear the word of God. And if a man is truly a prophet of God or a true preacher of the word of God, you will hear that what he's saying is in keeping with the scripture. And in that way you discern between good and evil. You discern what's the work of Satan and what's the work of the Holy Ghost. So when he talks about trying the spirits, that's what he's referring to, using discernment. And it has to do with men. And there are other scriptures that there's men in the office of the ministry, or whatever they might claim to be. There are other scriptures that say the very same thing. 2 John 10 and 11, where it talks about those coming and bringing not this doctrine. You're not to receive them into your house. You're not to give them God's, you're not to wish them Godspeed. You are to exercise discernment. The Christian should not believe everything that he hears. He should listen carefully. He should use discernment, because there are many false teachers. There are those who come with another gospel and with false doctrine. So the Lord does command his people to discern evil men and evil doctrines. Now, since that is true, is it not requisite then that they also discern the right men? to fill the office of the elder, or even to occupy the office of the pastorate. Certainly it is. God's people are given discernment, not only to discern men who are apostates or whatever, but they're given discernment to recognize good men and godly men and men who will teach them right or rule over them properly. Now turn again to that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, which we have already read a couple of times in these studies, but turn to it again. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Now look there at the words "are over you." The words there are actually the same verb that we've already looked at in many verses, the verb "to rule." Remember, we saw it in Romans 12 verse 8, where it talks about those who rule, or 1 Timothy 3 is used there a number of times about those who rule. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well." This is the same verb, so you can read it that way. It says, "Know them which live among you and rule you in the Lord." It's the word, it's the verb "to rule." So it refers here to those who rule, that is, those who exercise oversight over the people of God. It's referring to their spiritual rulers. It's referring, therefore, to their elders. And then it says, "Know them." We beseech you, brethren, to know them. And that word "know" refers to knowing by perception. It refers, therefore, to looking thoughtfully at those who are to rule over the people of God. And here the apostle urges the child of God to recognize and esteem, if that is fitting, those who exercise spiritual rule, who are currently ruling. But the point is, it infers that they should do that before they're ever in that position. It's not a matter of discerning that he's the right man when he's already in. That should be done beforehand, that you will choose the right person as far as it's possible to discern, because we all know that we're not infallible, and the Lord's people also make mistakes and can choose the wrong person. That sometimes happens. But here we are shown that the Lord's people have the God-given privilege of choosing their own men, of discerning who should be in that office. That's what the word actually means. Know them, recognize them. It refers to perception, and therefore it makes sense that God's people exercise discernment as they pray, as they come toward an election of office bearers. And of course that's always the position that we follow in the free church. We urge God's people, if we're moving toward electing elders or even deacons, that we urge them to pray. We urge them to think carefully and by the Spirit's leading perceive those whom he is raising up. And that perception, as I say, therefore is given to God's people by the Holy Spirit. And the discernment that's in view here is the exercising of watchfulness. In other words, if you tie this in with 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, you have the qualifications laid down there for an office bearer. And that's how you make your judgment. That's how you discern. You just don't go by some intuition, some inward notion. No, you take the standards that God has laid down, and you look at them, and then you look at the men who are in the congregation, and you judge accordingly. Now, of course, and this is for another time, but you're not going to find any man who perfectly fulfills all those qualifications. As I said, I think recently, such a creature does not exist where you have someone who fulfills those things exactly, but they are guidelines. And what the Lord is saying there is, if there is serious violation of those standards, then a man is disqualified. But he gives us that his own word, you see, that we might use discernment. So the Lord's people are to discern the men whom the Holy Spirit is raising up for the office. And then the second thing is, they are to choose the men whom the Holy Spirit is raising up. And this brings us right to this whole matter of the people of God meeting and exercising their right to choose their own office bearers. That has always been the policy of the Presbyterian system, and it's the policy of the congregational system, but not of the Episcopal system. It has a system where the bishop chooses the ministers, and the people have no say whatsoever. And let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And in this chapter, we have an example of the Lord's people being involved in the choosing of a successor to Judas. This was actually the choosing of a new apostle. Now, Matthias was an apostle. We can prove that very simply. Look at the end of verse 26. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. That is Matthias. Acts 1:26. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Look at Acts 2:14. Peter standing up with the 11. That means 12, including Peter. And then Acts chapter 6 and the verse 2. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. So you notice here that Judas, his death meant there were 11, but Matthias is at it and he's numbered with the apostles. He functions in that position with the apostles, as these other scriptures show us. So he definitely was an apostle. Now, of course, that raises the question, well, does that mean we end up with 13 apostles because you have Paul? Well, that's another matter altogether. I'm not getting into that today, but just to say that I know that there is that discussion among God's people. How do you account for all this? What I'm saying is, Matthias was an apostle. And the point is, an apostle was also an elder. Now, we've seen that already when we looked at Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, who was an apostle, and yet he says to other elders, he says, to the elders who are among you, who am also an elder. And the word means a fellow elder. Or John, if you look at 2 John, and also 3 John, 2 John and 3 John, you'll find that John was an elder. 2 John, verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. 3 John verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. So John was an elder as well as being an apostle. What we conclude from this is that those who were apostles automatically were elders. By their being chosen by Christ to be apostles in the church, they automatically were elders because they were spiritual rulers. But the point is, they call themselves elders. They take that title to themselves. And they did it, of course, by inspiration. So we know, beyond any doubt, that a man who was an apostle was also an elder in Christ's church. Which means, same is true of Matthias. Which also means, when you look at Acts chapter 1, this is not only the choosing of a man to be an apostle to succeed Judas, but it is the choosing of an elder in the church of Jesus Christ in that very day. So we're looking here at a congregational meeting, the coming together of the disciples, and they have a major part in the choosing of this man Matthias. Now look with me at verses 15 and 16. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together of 120 men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, and so on and so on. Notice there in verse 15 that Peter addresses not the other apostles. He addresses all of the Lord's people who were gathered there, all 120. And in that company there were both men and women. For if you read the same chapter, verse 14, talks about that company in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So both men and women were there. There were 120 of them in that particular gathering. Then look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, and they appointed two. That is the 120, because he's talking to them the whole way down these verses. He addresses the 120. He tells them what's needed. Someone needs to be raised up to follow Judas or fill that office. And it says, they appointed two. These two men called Joseph and then the other man called Matthias. So they appointed two. So two were what you might call nominated. And then there was further prayer. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And then verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there was a nomination, and then there was more prayer, and then there was a final decision. But the point is, the congregation was involved the whole way through. They were addressed. They chose two. We understand it was the people involved there in the choice of those two men. Then there was prayer, and then there was the casting of lots. That's how it was done. I'm not sure exactly what that may all have meant, but the point is that people exercised the right to choose the man finally, and that lot then fell upon Matthias. So they were divinely guided in this whole matter. There was the leading of the Spirit, there was prayer, there was the involvement of the Lord's people in the choosing of this man Matthias. This is an example of the congregation exercising their right to appoint. You know the story here of how there was a murmuring among the Lord's people. See, the Lord's people always have been inclined to murmur. Happens all the time. And here it happened right in the days of revival. They started to murmur. And you know, that was going to destroy. This was an attack of the devil, this murmuring. This was the devil's attack. And the apostles were on it immediately to bring in order and deal with the situation. And it says in verse 2 that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report and so on, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves to prayer. So the apostles here, they call the whole company of the disciples together. And they instruct them on what is needed and what has to be done. And they say to them specifically, look ye out among you. You look. And the word look there denotes looking again with insight and perception. And guidelines are laid down in verse 3. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report. People with a good testimony. Men with a good character. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You know, men who rule must be men who have basic common sense. And we can call it sanctified common sense, or whatever you want to call it. But let me tell you, where men rule, they must have wisdom. It's one of the chief qualities of a man who's going to rule over the congregation of the Lord. So if a man doesn't have a lot of what we call common sense, even though he's a child of God, he's not fit to rule over the congregation. That's one of the basic qualifications. But anyhow, they gave this description of the kind of men they were to look for. And then look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Now it gives all the names there in verse 5. They chose them. And when they had chosen them, then the apostles set them apart to this office. Now, it doesn't say in these verses that these men were deacons. In other words, the word deacon is not used, as it's used in 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about the office of the deacon. But it's clearly proved in these verses, this is what we're looking at. Because if you look, for example, at the word ministration in verse 1, or look at the... I'm looking for the other reference here. Down these verses, you have words used that in the original language are words from which you get the word deacon. You see, the word deacon means servant. Now, if you look at the word ministration, it's from the verb to minister or to serve. And from that verb you get the noun deacon. And I'm going to get to this later, that's why I'm just not able to put my finger on every word here, but ministration is one of them. And there are other words used here that in the original language give us the word deacon, because the word deacon means servant, coming from the verb to serve. So definitely it's the office of the deacon that's in view here. As I said a few weeks ago, we usually call them committee men. I don't know why. I have no idea how that came about, because the scriptural term is the deacon. And we should use that term. And I know that it's very hard to get used to new terms, but I'm just saying to you that is the biblical term, the deacon. There are only two offices, the elder and the deacon. And the deacon is in view here. But the point again is the people chose their own deacons. The apostles recognized that, and they were set aside to labor in that particular office. But both these passages make it very clear that the people of God were involved in the choosing of their own office bearers. And that is what we call the representative system. That's a biblical system. The whole idea of representation runs the whole way through Scripture. I mean, the Lord was our representative in His ministry. He took our place. He represented us and still does. He's the servant of Jehovah who ministers to the people of God. And the representative system, as I say, runs all the way through Scripture. And it's actually from that very system that many democratic governments are set up, like in Britain and the United States. They followed the biblical system. And today they'll not recognize that. But that's where it all comes from. Because these nations were founded on God's word. And the American system directly took its pattern of government from the Presbyterian Church in the United States. They followed the same system. And that is why men who serve in Congress are called, in that particular branch of it, they're called the representatives. It's called the House of Representatives because they took their system from the Presbyterian system. But it's a biblical system. So the Lord's people, they use discernment, they choose men whom they believe the Lord is raising up, they elect them, they're set aside, and those men then represent the whole congregation to oversee the work, to run the affairs of God's church, even in financial and material matters. And in this way, the church of Jesus Christ is governed. And we must recognize this is the Lord's way. It is for the benefit of God's people and the benefit of His work, and indeed for the furtherance of the gospel. And therefore, it is bound to bring blessing when it is properly administered under the leading and direction of the Spirit of God. So we'll leave it today. Our time is gone. But here we have this point that the Holy Spirit makes men elders through the leading He gives to God's people. Those men, of course, are then ordained by the presbytery and are set aside to serve God. We'll close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will take this word of Thine and write it on our hearts. And we thank Thee today for the Savior who loves His church, who gives gifts to His church, even the offices that He has appointed. We thank Thee, Lord, that He also gives the men to occupy those offices. And Lord, we bless Thee that He uses His people to bring those very men into that position. Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt help us all to walk with Thee and be in touch with heaven. And may we know the leading and the direction of the Spirit of God in all our ways. Bide with us now and bless the services of today. Move with power. Glorify Thy great name. We ask for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.